Thanks for that, Viv. There is a sermon outline that you can actually pick up online. The booklet's actually available at gracepoint.org.au/go/Hosea, or there's also a single piece that would have accompanied your bulletin. So it's there available for you. Hopefully it'll be helpful for you to follow along, so you might want to actually open that. You will need your Bibles as well, so you can do that on your phones, or you can have a look with the person next to you. How about I pray for us? Gracious God, we do thank you we can meet this Lord's Day. We thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word. We thank you for this wonderful book that is a picture of a love that is relentless, a very unusual love story. We thank you that we find ourselves in this story even as we read it. And so we want to ask this evening, as you help us understand these words and speak not just to our minds, but also move our hearts so that we might find ourselves in this love story. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Betrayal is an incredibly painful thing, isn't it? You know, maybe you've experienced this, right? You share your personal struggles with a friend, and then you find a friend that you trust, only to find that other people are talking about it. Betrayed trust. Maybe as you're growing up, you know, your dad actually promises to spend some time with you on a holiday, but it never happens. Betrayed promises. He's just too busy. He's always working. You look up to an athlete like Lance Armstrong. You know, we've got riders in our morning church, only to find that he doped to win. Betrayed trust. You commit yourself to a cause. You give money to a cause, only to find that it's been a rort. Betrayed trust. Your wife promises to love you only for you to find that she's seeing someone else. Betrayed love. Betrayal is an incredibly painful thing. Now, here in our passage, if you have your Bibles with you in Hosea chapter 2, God tells us what he thinks of betrayal, what he does when he's betrayed, what he does effectively when his people stray, when his people take other lovers into their lives, when they betray his love. Now, remember what I said. Now, we've landed in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is a very unusual love story. It's the story of love that's given, of love that's betrayed, and then love that's ultimately restored. That's the story. That's the love story in the book of Hosea. If you have your Bibles, notice how verse 2 to verse 4 begins. And so it begins with a word of rebuke in chapter 2. God rebukes his straying bride. He rebukes his unfaithful wife, as it were, his adulterous wife. And so you read verse 2, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness between her breasts. And so here's the sad reality. Here's a relationship that has actually broken down. The problem with God's people is that they've deserted their husband. Right? They've betrayed his love for the love of another. And here we're actually told, God is not a husband who does nothing. He says, if you do this, there'll be consequences. And so you look at verse 3 and verse 4, he says, these are the consequences. If she keeps doing this, if she will not turn, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I'll make her like a desert. I'll turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Now, you read a passage like that and you sort of go, wow, the consequences for betrayal seem so extreme, don't they? Right? Because these days, what happens? One partner betrayed the love of another. One gets angry. The other doesn't care. They sign papers and it's the end of the relationship. Right? So these consequences seem so severe. Because here is a husband who warns his runaway bride, betrayal has consequences. But it shouldn't surprise us, because betrayal always has consequences if you think about it. Some of you, I mean, all of you here are workers. Ava's not a worker, obviously, but the rest of us are. In the workplace, if you took company trade secrets and you sold them, there would be consequences. If on the battlefield, we got someone in the morning service, they work for defense. If on the battlefield you took information, defense information, and you gave it to the enemy, there would be consequences. If on the sporting field, if you gave away the play to the opposing team, there would be consequences. Betrayal always has consequences. Yet in the area of love in a marriage, in our culture, there seems to be very little consequences, because you know how people deal with it these days, right? Love is love. I do me, you do you. If things don't work out, you go your way, I go my way. But these words come not just as a word of warning, it's not just a word of rebuke, they actually come to us as a word calling for us to turn around, calling for repentance. And that's the reason why God lays down consequences for his straying people. The same God who loves his people will not be taken advantage of. The same God who loves his people will also discipline them. Now, the same God who loves his people will show them tough love. Notice that God's rebuke has a good and gracious purpose. You find it in verse 2. God is not vindictive. It's to turn her around. And so you read verse 2, so that she might stop her adultery, so that she might stop prostituting herself. Discipline in God's economy is the way God works. And it's always for the good of the one being disciplined, to bring her back to himself, right? It's hard for us, you know, growing up, right? You know, it's like if you come from a loving family, you would have experienced discipline. And I said to the teenagers in our church this morning, you know, like, mom and dad, they love you. And when they discipline you, it's not the discipline of a vindictive, vengeful parent, right? God is not like that. God disciplines because he seeks the good of the one being disciplined. And sometimes we actually forget that. That's God's purpose in discipline when things happen in our lives. But have a look at verse 5, because now we look at the problem with Gomer, Israel, the people of God. And here we find the problem with Gomer, Hosea's wife. You begin to discover the heart of the problem. So in verse 5, we read that Gomer prostitutes herself, believing that everything she needs comes from another lover. She said, verse 5, I'll go after my lovers and who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Now you come on to verse 8, and as you come on to verse 8, you discover a great exchange takes place, right? The great exchange takes place because we read, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain. I was the one who gave her the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they use for Baal, another lover. And so the better is not found in Hosea, the good is not found in her husband, but in the arms and provision and security of another lover, right? She looked to find herself satisfied with someone else. And that is at the very heart of adultery, prostitution, looking to be satisfied in another lover. And that was the problem with God's people. They were rescued, they were loved, they were provided for, and then they run into the arms of another lover. You find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 6 because we have parents at the back of the room, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is at the heart of what every Israelite child learned the moment they could understand, right? It's also the framework for parenting. We had a parenting seminar today, but I mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 6 because we've got parents down the back, and it's important for us here to actually realize that as well. If there's anything you grew up learning in Israel, this would be it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 5, it's called the Shema. That's what every child learned the moment they could understand. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what every child learned. In fact, if you grew up in a faith covenant community, that's the first truth you learned growing up as a child. It was repeated to you again and again and again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God, not just any God, the one who carried you on eagle's wings out of Egypt. The God who showed you mercy and grace and rescued you out of Egypt, who freed you from the land of slavery and suffering and brokenness and enslavement. He alone is one. There is no other. He alone is above all. It's not like God is one, as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No. He is number one. There is no one like him. He is numero uno. There is no one above him. And so the constant Old Testament reminder and warning is do not look elsewhere. God alone is one, repeatedly. There is none like him. He alone is holy. That's what holy means. There is no other. He is the highest of treasures. He is the lasting wealth you're looking for. He is it, effectively. Wealth, beauty, security, love, compassion, kindness. There is no one like him. And so this is very, very important for us to understand, right? Even in the Old Testament, God is the gift to his people. And I've said this before. When God saved his people to himself, what did he say? right? And this is testing some of you here who should know your Old Testament. When God saved his people to himself, what did he say to them? He said, Matt is thinking very hard over there. He's squinting either that or he's falling asleep. I don't know. God says to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. You know, that's a constant refrain in the Old Testament. God constantly says to his people, when he saves them, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? Now, that's not a strange thing. If you think about the marriage vows, I'm thinking of the marriage vows right now because I think it's next week. I have to do a wedding. Yes, yeah, right. I have to do someone's wedding here. I've got to do Jono and Sharon's wedding. So yeah, it's in my calendar, so I won't miss that. I do know stories of ministers who've not turned up to do their weddings. That won't be me. It'll be a first for me, but it won't be. So if you think of the marriage vows, the gift of the bride to her bridegroom is herself. And the gift of the bridegroom to the bride is himself. And so somewhere in the service, right, you've got this where they say to each other, all that I am, all that I have, I give to you, right? The gift in marriage between two people is themselves. Not just what I possess, but who I am, I give to you. And so you get married so that you might get the bridegroom. You get married so that you might get the bride. To get married for any other reason is wicked. To marry someone for their money is not love, it's mercenary, right? It's to use them. That means it's not you I want, it's your money, your power, your wealth, your status. It's not you I want, it's what you can give me. Now you imagine that with me for a moment, right? I think of Eva down the back. One day, she'll be 21 or 23, a young man will come to Chong Kendra's house, and he will ask for her hand in marriage. And I know what Chong will say. Chong, being Chong, he will say, so why do you want to marry my daughter, Eva? I know I'm going to say that when someone says that about my daughter, like, can I marry your daughter, Ashley? And so, you know, he'll say, so why do you want to marry my daughter? And imagine the young man saying, standing in his home, because one day I will inherit all this. And then I'll get your car, I'll get your investment property, I'll get everything. Now imagine what Chong would do, okay? I can imagine that he would not just give the guy a boot. I suspect Chong's a pretty big guy. He'd probably give him a beating as well. But that's how God's people saw God. It's not you we want what you can give us. And that's why they strayed, because they looked for other lovers, because they thought, oh, other lovers, they're going to give me better stuff. If it looks shinier, it looks better, it looks more satisfying, that's where we'll run. God, the bridegroom, all that he is and all that he has is the gift in his marriage to his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. You'll be mine. And that's the story of the Exodus. The great story of rescue in the Old Testament is that God delivered and saved his people so that they would be his in a relationship with him, to make a home with them, to build a home that was marked by happiness. Now, the problem with God's people in the Old Testament is that they keep looking for lasting pleasure and satisfaction and happiness and security, not in God, the bridegroom, the one true bridegroom. They look for it in other lovers. And so in the history of the Old Testament, what they do is they look for it in the political superpower of the day. That's what they did. And that's why they look to the nations around them for their security, for their economic and national security. They look for it in the alternative religions of the day, which is why they worship the Baal and the Canaanite gods, because they thought these other religions would give us material security. Our crops and our fields will flourish if we worship other gods. And what I want to say to you is that when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you discover the same thing threatens and tempts God's people today. Because we are always tempted to seek the good, the better, in something other than God himself. We all do it. Because we're always looking for alternative sources of the good and better. The temptation for the follower of Jesus is to think that there is something better than God in the gospel. And what we often forget, if you're a Christian here today, what we often forget is that in Jesus, you've arrived at the highest of mountain peaks. You found the most valuable of treasures. Remember the story Jesus tells where he says, you know, what the kingdom of God is like, what his rule is like? He says, it's like a treasure in the field, a hidden treasure in the field that when you find and you uncover, because it's so valuable, you would be prepared to liquidate everything in your life to acquire it. Because when you've got it, you don't need anything else. That's how Jesus compares himself to treasures. Because here in him, you found the source of the good and the better in life. I said it this morning, right? I said that we often think that forgiveness of sin is the great gift of the gospel, but it's not. It's one of the gifts of the gospel, but it's not the ultimate gift of the gospel. Because what's the purpose of forgiveness of sin? Why did Jesus die for you? Yeah, so that you might have forgiveness of sin, so that you might experience cleansing from your guilt and shame, but so that you might come into relationship with the Father. That's God's gift to you. Think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, right? For he suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring you to God. James in chapter 1, I suspect, verse 16 to verse 18, we're not looking at that, but in James chapter 1, verse 16 to verse 18, James actually says, this is where every good and perfect gift comes from. This is where every good and perfect gift you're looking for is found. And he says it's found above. It's found in the one above. God is the source. We long for the good and the perfect in life, don't we? The problem is that you'll never find it in anything or anyone around you. It's impossible because everything around you decays. Everything around you gets old. It never stays new. It fails. It disappoints. It ages. It's fragile. That's the reason why some people in this room have a collection of keyboards that they make, because every time you make one, it gets old, and then you want to make another one and another one because you're looking for that eternal joy and satisfaction. It just never lasts. Marriages are eventually parted by death. New homes are subject to the elements. New cars, you know, they lose a third of their value when you drive them out of the showroom. You know, even the new games that are released on Steam, they get boring within a couple of days, and careers fall apart as companies get replaced. That's why we're always looking for more. We're never satisfied. We're looking for something more, something new, something else. Recently, I read an article in Relevant Magazine online, and it was titled, Stop Instagramming Your Perfect Life. Stop Instagramming Your Perfect Life. A lot of you have got Instagram. I have Instagram too. I felt the need many years ago to get on board, right? Better secure my place on the Instagram world. I only have one post, which is boxing gloves, and then I've never posted since, right? I still pick up followers. I don't know why. My cat has an Instagram account as well. She has probably more followers than me. And let me, as an encouragement, please feel free to follow my cat. It's my cat Moochie, M-O-O-C-H-Y, one sentence. She'd love to have more followers. We post our cat online. But this article, right, Stop Instagramming Your Perfect Life, is basically an article on Instagram envy, right, and the effect that it causes. And this is what it writes. The problem with Instagram is that, and this is why we're on it, it's partial truth when it comes to people's lives. It's partial truth when it comes to people's lives. To show the fabulous meal, but not the mess that has to be cleaned up after. Pictures of the smiling couple shot with vignetting and highlight effects, but not the fight you had 3 days ago. To offer up sparkly milestones, but not the spiraling meltdowns in your relationship. The problem is, my life looks better on the internet than in real life. Isn't that true? You know, the stuff you guys post, right, makes your life look so attractive, right? And it looks better than in real life because everyone's life looks better on the internet than in real life. The internet is partial truth, right? Partial truth that hides the illusion that life is good and perfect. I want it to be, you want it to be, but the sad reality is your life is not good and perfect, is it? It's broken. I mean, why are Insta filters so popular? They make the mundane better than it really is. C.S. Lewis writes, it's the scent of a flower we haven't found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, good news from a country we have not visited. And Lewis says, right, what he's trying to say is that all these good images that our hearts long for, the good and the perfect, right? That's what we desire. But if we mistake them for the real thing, they become dumb idols in our lives and they end up breaking our hearts because they disappoint us, because they are not ultimately what is good and perfect, because they're breakable. They fail us. And so the heart is always looking for and longing to be satisfied in what is good and perfect. And instead of running in a Godward direction, what happens? We run not to the source, we run to alternative sources. We love the creation more than the creator. We love the gifts more than the hands of the giver. That's what we do in life. We settle for less instead of running to take hold of the better. And so the problem with God's people is not that they don't have a desire for what is good and better. They keep settling for substitutes in life. That's what we all do. We look for the good and better and cheap substitutes. And so the great deception and the lie, and maybe if you've got time this week, go and have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. But, you know, this week, have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21, 23. Because there we're actually told, this is the heart of our problem, right? We think that lasting pleasure and satisfaction and security and provision is found in the creation rather than the creator. And the great lie we've bought is that we're going to find our happiness and our security and our wealth and our love in things around us rather than the giver of those good gifts. And so even in this room right now, in all of us, there is a basic hunger and longing within each of you to know lasting significance, to possess lasting happiness, to experience lasting security. And the problem with God's people that is that we've been saved to, we've been brought to possess and have what should be the most satisfying of treasures of all, God Himself, but we keep looking elsewhere. And that's why God calls His people an adulterous wife, a prostituting wife, a wandering bride. He's the one who should have satisfied them, but they look elsewhere. Now, have a look at verse 6 to verse 15 now, because you then got to ask, what does a husband do with an adulterous wife? This runaway bride, as it were. And so God now responds to His adulterous people, not as a vindictive, vengeful husband, but as a jealous, loving husband who acts. He responds as a jealous husband who acts to win her back, who pursues her, who does everything he can to bring her home. And here I want to say, you know, jealousy is sometimes a good thing. I don't know whether you ever realize that. In fact, jealousy is actually sometimes right. God is actually a jealous lover. Israel is His bride, His wife. And when something comes in between their relationship, He is jealous because He loves her. There's something wrong, right? If a husband is not jealous for his wife, if he sees her affections being stolen by another man. And if you are married, right? If your husband, you know, if as a wife, you don't get jealous when your affections of your husband's are directed, husband's directed at sport, you know, if all he talks about is basketball, and then he builds all his routine around, you know, watching basketball online. Okay, I see Elliot staring at Terrence over there, right? And if that's his life and you don't get jealous, something is wrong, okay? Because his affection's been stolen. You know, I'm a dad, right? And, you know, I am jealous for the love of my daughter, okay? Those of you who know that will know, yeah, the guys are actually scared to approach Ash, date Ash, and even the current guy who's dating her is really, really fearful. And so he should be. And so a couple of nights ago, I was sitting in the living room, and, you know, she didn't know I was in the living room. Jonathan, her boyfriend, dropped her off. He stopped outside. She came back in the house, and she's standing at the door. She didn't know I was in the living room because there's a wall that parts that. And she stood at the door, and she yells out, "I love you!" And I yelled back, "I love you too!" And she said, "Yes, I love you too, Dad." Okay, but you know, it's like, and so there is a rightness to a jealous love, and we see that in these passages. There are passages there in your outlines. I'll read you one. We read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is jealous for your affections, and He will not stand for someone else stealing the affections of your heart. And so what does God do as a jealous husband? Well, he does three things. Have a look at the first one, verse 6 to verse 8. The first thing he does is he isolates her. He blocks the path she's on. Okay? He puts an obstacle to stop her from running after other lovers. Verse 6, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them, and she'll look for them but not find them. And so this jealous husband says, I'm going to frustrate her. This is judgment by frustration. And you know, sometimes God does that in our lives, right? She's going to call out to other lovers, but they will not hear. She's going to knock on the door of other lovers, but they will not open their doors. This is the discipline of a jealous God who surrounds her with his protective arms. She wants to run elsewhere, and God in his jealous love stops her. Okay? Notice what drives his jealous love. It's a desire for her to come home. So you read verse 7, having looked and not found her lovers, having looked and not found relief and provision and security, having looked to be satisfied with her other lovers and not found them, this is what he seeks. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Sometimes God actually brings us to a really low point in our lives, not because he does not love us. Sometimes he does it so that we might seek him. Think with me of the story of the prodigal son, right? Luke 15. He's got everything his heart can possibly desire in his father's house. Every pleasure, every wealth, every provision, loved by the father. But he thinks, you know, I'm better off in another home. And so in Luke 15, what happens? He thinks, I'll be satisfied elsewhere in the arms of another father. And he ends up in a distant place. The Bible says he prostitutes his wealth from loved son to lost son, from privileged son to pig feeder, no better but worse off. Not full and a feeling abundant but empty, not satisfied, but he's hungrier more than ever. And he says in Luke 15, I will go back to my father, for then I was better off than now. My father's home was better. But you know what? For him to learn that, he needed to experience the frustration of the Father withholding grace in his life. Sometimes God does that. That's judgment by frustration. That's discipline by denial so that you come home. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 9 to verse 13. He stops providing for her. He withholds his blessing. He withholds his abundance, his gifts. You said that your lovers are providing for you. You said that your lovers are the source of all the good things you experience in life. And here's what the jealous husband does. Verse 9. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. Verse 11. I will stop all her celebrations. Verse 12, I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees. Verse 13, I'll punish her for the day she burnt incense to the Baals. So what does God do? He deprives her physically and materially. You'll experience hunger and thirst. In the heat, you'll not find shelter. In the cold, you'll not have warmth. Where there were sounds of celebration, there will only be silence. Everything you touch will lie in ruin. I will ruin her vines and fig trees, which she said were her pay for her lovers. In other words, God actually says, I will withhold my blessing. Right? You know, like Midas. You know, a lot of you know the story of Midas and the golden touch, you know, who thought, you know, because he had a golden touch, right? That's what he wanted. Everything he touched turned to gold. He thought if he could do that, it would bring him pleasure and satisfaction, only to discover that it's his love for gold that robbed him of everything in life, his food, his water, and finally his daughter. And so God, the jealous husband, removes his provision. His comfort, his security, and emptiness and ruin follow. Sometimes God brings us to a place of emptiness. He brings us to a place of ruin. He denies us success that should have been ours so that we might see it does not come from other lovers. They will not reply. They will not satisfy. They will not rescue you. It's to open our eyes to his hand and to run to his hand. Now, there's a third thing he does. That comes in verse 14 to verse 15. Notice we read, he again pursues her. He once again runs after her. He once again romances her. The word is allure. God, the jealous husband, is actually a romantic at heart. you know, that really surprises some people, that God is actually romantic at heart, right? Stuart Colton, the previous principal at SMBC, he was speaking at one of our events many years ago. And then someone in question time asked him a question. They said, how should a husband lead his wife? Such a loaded question, isn't it, when you actually ask it. How should a husband lead his wife? And then Stuart actually said, very surprisingly, he said, number one, he said, he needs to lead by romancing his wife. And then all the guys in the room are like, oh. Right? Especially the married ones, right? Oh. It's like, okay. And then secondly, he said, he needs to be a leader by engaging in spiritual conversations. Now, it's really interesting, right? He didn't say, number one, the husbands should actually lead their wives by leading in spiritual conversations. That's number one. No, he said that was number two. And then he said, you know, the problem is that men are romantic until they get married, and it shouldn't stop, because that's how God has loved Israel, his people. He romances them again and again and again. And so have a look at verse 14. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I'm going to romance her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of youth, as in the days I brought her out of Egypt. God, the husband, says, I'll win back her heart. I'll seduce her. I'll entice her. I'll romance her. In the desert where she now finds herself, because this is what happens, she finds herself in the valley of despair. She finds herself in the desert, because God has hemmed her in, he's withheld his blessing, and then he comes, and he basically says, do you remember what it was like when we first met? In the days when I brought you out of Egypt, it'll be just like that. It'll be like that when we first met. I came to you in your deepest need. I carried you on eagle's wings out of Egypt. I was your protector. I was your defender who fought for you and provided for you. And that's why we read, there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of Egypt. And so God is actually a relentless lover who doesn't just discipline his runaway bride. He doesn't just withdraw his goodness and provision. He's also a relentless lover who pursues her in the wilderness until he finds her. He's a jealous husband who will fight for her. That's what he's like. He will do everything he can to win her heart. And so at her lowest point, when she's exposed, deprived, and hungry and thirsty in the desert, her husband will come to pursue her. That's what God is like. And the great promise is that a day will come when God the husband will come and bring this all about. He'll come to bring his runaway bride home. He'll come to make things right. He'll come to make her his again. And that's why the final section, verse 16 to verse 23, is a wedding scene. Because in that final section, he says, I'm going to make things right. Things are broken in your life, but I'm going to make things right. And that's verse 16 and verse 23, because that's the scene where he says, I'm going to pursue you and we're finally going to be together again. You know, it's like that Amy Winehouse song, right? Our day will come, my wandering bride. Our day will come, my runaway wife. And we'll have everything. We'll share the joy. Our day will come. If we just wait a while, no tears for us. And that's what you find in verse 16 and verse 23. God says, our day will come, where I'll reverse my judgment, where I'll reverse the consequences of your betrayal, when we will be husband and wife again. And so look at verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. And then notice verse 17. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. There'll be no other lovers on your lips. She will no longer forget her true love. No longer will she forget me. Instead, on her lips will be my husband. In that day, our day will come. Look at verse 18. In that day, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I'll abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety, so that there'll now be peace. There'll be nothing to fear anymore. I know many here, you live your lives afraid what the future holds. Afraid maybe of stuff that's happening in your life. But here we read, on that day, there'll be nothing to fear. No danger from the wild animals, the bird of prey, the venom, or reptiles. There'll be rest. Do you see that? No longer any threat, no longer any enemy, no longer any fear. In that day, our day will come. And then you read verse 21, in that day I'll respond. I'll respond to the skies, they'll respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the oil, they will respond to Jezreel. On the plains of destruction, notice he says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I'll show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, notice, you are my God. We'll be together. In that day, the skies will bring rain, the earth will bear fruit. No longer drought, no longer barrenness, no longer thirst. In other words, what he's saying is that the creation and the brokenness of our world will no longer rage against us. A new creation surrounded by endless provision. In that day, notice verse 23, I'll plant you for myself in the land. I'll bring you home to myself. And here's the great reversal. I will love you. You were called not my love, not my people, and I will now say you are my people, and I will say you are mine, I will be your God. In that day, our day will come. Now, I do want to say to you this evening, you know, that promise is also for us. It's not just for Israel, it's for us. I know some of you, you struggle with your sins each day. You know, you love Jesus with all your heart, but your sin just keeps reappearing, and it totally crushes you because this is how a lot of us live the Christian life, right? I've had a conversation with someone this week. And he says, you know, my Christian life is like this. It's an endless cycle of up and down. Endless cycle of victory, and then I stuff up. Forgiveness and guilt. It's a daily struggle with things that vie for our hearts. Don't you long for a day when your battle with sin is overcome forever? Don't you long for a day when your heart struggle with sin is just overcome? There's some Sundays I speak to people at church who have said to me, you know, I know Jesus is supposed to be the highest treasure in my life. I'm supposed to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know that he's supposed to be sufficient for me in my despair and my brokenness and my doubts, right? In my loneliness. Life is a struggle. I'm struggling to find my sufficiency met with him, in him. In my loneliness, in my singleness, in my disappointment, in my suffering, in my broken marriage, in my pain, my loss. I'm struggling to be satisfied in Jesus. I know what the Bible says, but I'm struggling. And that's why I'm always running around trying to fill my life with stuff to satisfy that longing. Don't you long for a day when your joy is made complete forever? Don't you long for a day where you are so satisfied with Jesus you just don't long for anything else? Some of you I know struggle with depression and anxiety. Many in our church do. Maybe some of you feel the waves of despair beyond your control and you're looking for affirmation and love. You're wondering if you're significant. Don't you long for a day when peace and rest fills your heart? Don't you just long for a day when you can get up in the morning and instead of darkness filling your heart and mind, you can meet the day with joy and hope and peace. Don't you long for that? Some of you come from valleys where darkness and brokenness marks your life. Some of you have shared that, others have never shared that. The scars of abuse and suffering, they just immobilize you. Or maybe the pain of tragedy has just left you feeling so lost. Your past is just marked by regret and lost opportunities. You know, I think a lot of us are like that. The more we get older, we find that, you know, we look back at our lives and it's just marked by regret and lost opportunities. Don't you long for a day when the tears no longer run? Don't you long for a day when the dark valleys of the past, the regrets are gone? When they don't haunt you anymore? Don't you just long for that day? Can I say to you that a day will come? In fact, our day has come and will come. And that's why Jesus came into the wilderness of your despair. That's why he came into the desert of your brokenness and loss and thirst. That's why he came into your world and my world, a world marked by cheap substitutes that have captured our hearts, a world where we run after substitutes thinking that there we're going to find rest and love and wealth and security. We live in a world marked by brokenness caused by sin, condemned and under judgment, where God says, if you want other lovers, then go and see what life is like. And that's the reason why we live in a world where we find ourselves in an endless cycle of dissatisfaction, short-lived joy, unmet expectations in marriage, in work, in our, you know, in our careers, in our relationships. We just run from one lover to another looking to be satisfied. You know, I see that all the time. I've been here for a long time at Grace Point. Christian people do it too. They jump from church to church looking to be satisfied because it reflects what we're looking for. We are always looking, but notice, never satisfied. We want more, the better, the new, but never satisfied. Has it ever occurred to you, it's all meant to drive you to long for more, to look for more, to realize there's nothing around you that can actually give you what your heart's looking for. That's why God put a hedge around his people. That's why God withheld his provision in their lives. That's why God didn't give them what they wanted, so that they might seek him, so that they might long for him, so they might turn to him. And that's why Jesus came into our wilderness and desert and world, a world marked by sin, so that we might see the greatness of the one true lover we all need and ignored and missed. You know, Andrew Bardley is a minister who works down the road in another church, and I remember him saying in a sermon, he said, "We miss the power and the beauty of the sun because it's eclipsed by the immediate." That's right. We miss the power and beauty of the sun because it's eclipsed by the immediate. My career seems bigger than the sun. My house, my kids, my education, my trip to Europe, my degree. And then he says, but in Jesus, the sun has come. And what we need to learn to do in our lives is we need to learn to feel his warmth, bask in his power, see his glory, be overwhelmed by his love. Jesus came so that you might see and know and feel and experience the bridegroom you've ignored all your life. Jesus came to show you the extent to which he goes to win you and bring you to himself, because that's what happens at the cross. That's how he pursues his runaway bride. From heaven, he came all the way to the cross for you. Crushed for your idolatry, judged for your unfaithfulness, his life for your life, so that you might come home. Betrayed love has a price, a cost, a consequence, and Jesus bore that cost for you. He took the consequences so that you might come home. And I want to say to you this evening, we often forget that the day has not ended. The story of love spurned and love restored hasn't come to an end. The day hasn't ended because there's still a day to come. Let me draw your attention to our final passage as we bring things to a close. Have a look with me at Revelation 21, because we got to remember that our day will come when the bridegroom comes for his bride, when he comes for you. When the bridegroom comes for you, that's what John writes in the final book in the Bible. He says, our day will come because of Jesus. And in Revelation 21, John actually writes to bring hope and rest and comfort to a bride, to a people that are bruised, that are hurting, that are lost, that are lonely and depressed and crushed, living under the weight basically of suffering and mourning. Tears have been her food. That's the context of the book of Revelation. And John writes, reminding her, like we read in Hosea, our day will come. Just as God promised Hosea and Israel, he promises us this, a new creation with no other love but him, with nothing to fear, with no threats, no loss, no disappointment, filled with abundance and fullness. Revelation 21, have a read with me, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The chaos of life, gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's our day. He's talking about you. You are the bride. See it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and women, his people. He will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. Our day has come. And then we read verse 4. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The bride has come under the wings of the bridegroom. You know, don't you long for a day when your battle with sin is overcome forever? I do. It will come. Don't you long for a day when your joy is made complete forever? I do. It will come. Don't you long for a day when you'll be so satisfied in Jesus that you won't want anything else? I do. It will come. Don't you long for a day when peace and rest fills your heart completely? I do. It will come. Don't you long for a day when you can wake up in the morning and instead of darkness, meet the day with lasting hope? I do. It will come. Don't you long for a day when the tears in your life will no longer run? I do. It will come. Don't you long for a day when the dark valleys of the past, the regrets you have in life, are a distant memory? I do. It will come. Hosea says to his unfaithful adulterous bride, our day will come. Jesus says, the day has begun. You feel the heat of the desert in your life. You find yourself in dark valleys. The temptations of idols are always vying for your affection in life. The thorns that you walk in the desert leaves you with bloodstained scars. But Jesus says, I've come for you. This is what love has secured at the cross. And to you, he says, today, forgiven, mine forever, loved forever, and the day has begun, and the day will come. And so, church, remember this. Because of Jesus, our day will come. Let me pray for us. The music team are going to come up and they're going to lead us in two songs of response. Gracious God, we do thank you that you have not left us in the desert of our sin and guilt and brokenness. We thank you that our lives are not haunted by regret and despair and guilt and shame. We thank you that though you dispense your discipline in our lives, you bring us to a point of despair only to lift us up. You bring us into a desert place in our lives so that we might turn to seek you. Father, forgive us because we spend our lives in pursuit of the gifts. We love what you give us more than we love you. In fact, we reach out to the gifts and we reject your hand. And for that, we repent. Father, help us see that even in our brokenness and our imperfection and our failures, we thank you. From heaven, you came to seek us out. From heaven, you came to the cross to make us yours. And so we thank you, despite all that we're going through today, help us live in the hope that our day will come. And so we give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.